It should be obvious, but I am a minister of the gospel. I'm a minister of God. I was ordained to the pastoral ministry in 2004, and the pastor and the elders who ordained me separated me from the congregation, brought me up in front of the church, and lay hands on me. But before they laid hands on me to separate me for my call to ministry, the pastor looked at me and said, I have a basic rule about people who I ordain. I'll only ordain someone if they're willing to go anywhere in the world to serve the Lord. I won't ordain you if you say I'll serve the Lord, but only in a place close to home, or only in a place with a certain kind of weather, or only at a church with a certain proximity to the nearest Home Depot. No, when you separate yourself for pastoral ministry, you are surrendering the freedom to make those kind of choices in your life. You're saying that I will go wherever God opens the right opportunity, and I won't worry about finances. I trust the Lord will provide. I won't worry about the weather or shopping. I trust that the Lord will put me in the right place. And well, it was in front of the whole congregation, so at this point it was kind of late to back out. But he said this, it's the same kind of commitment somebody makes when they go into the military. And that makes sense in a lot of ways. When you join the military, I mean, you can't tell your recruiter, I'm in as long as I'm stationed in Hawaii. And maybe he'll say yes to that, but good luck holding him to it. You trust that your country will provide for you. You don't choose your deployment based on geography or the kind of fast food restaurants that are there, but you go where you're sent. There's another similarity as well. I'm, as I said, a minister of God. It's my job to teach people the Bible, to shepherd the flock of God, to encourage people to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And in some sense, all Christians have that same calling, don't they? Every single Christian, from the brand new believer to the most mature saint, all has that same calling, to understand the scripture, to teach others, to care for other believers, and to encourage them to be more like Jesus Christ. But as a minister of God, it's literally my job. I'm actually paid for that. So I am, in that unique sense, a minister of God. But Romans 13 makes a pretty fascinating point. Romans 13 says that all those who bear the sword are also ministers of God. That all those who have the obligation to wage war, to fight for peace, to enforce laws, they are also ministers of God. In fact, the word that's used in verse 4, minister of God, that's the word, the Greek word diakono. It's the word that's used as deacon in the New Testament. Paul says that those who bear the sword, those who enforce laws, those who collect taxes, those who wage wars are God's ministers. They're God's servants. Romans 13 describes this reality. Twice it describes these people as God's servants. Well, we live in a democratic society. We live in a society where people elect leaders. In our culture, civic participation is a virtue. Lobbying for change in our government, protesting things, lobbying for things, supporting candidates, trying to institute political change. Those are all virtuous actions in our culture. And for that reason, we all bear a burden. In a democracy, we all literally vote on the direction of our country. So we bear a personal burden about this. History has shown us that democracy brings peace, freedom, stability, economic growth and prosperity, freedom from tyranny. But for those reasons, it's difficult for many American Christians to get their mind fully around what Paul is commanding here in Romans 13. The commands that Paul gives to Christians, how they relate to their government and to their military and to law enforcement, they are very radical commands. As American Christians, we have the luxury of overlooking the fact that the Bible's main points about service to country are virtuous regardless of the virtue of that country. Let me say it a different way. Christians have the exact same responsibilities to their country and their government and their military in a righteous society as they do in an unrighteous one. To make that point, I want you to imagine with me the most radically undemocratic form of government that you can. Conjure up in your mind some kind of totalitarian leader who wields absolute power. Give him a massive army to intimidate his subjects with. Let him expand his empire by force. Those that refuse his advances, his political incursions, he rounds up and either slaughters or sells into slavery or relocates to different continents around the world. He's so brutal and monstrous that he uses religious oppression to manipulate his citizens. He opposes Christians, often feeding them to lions or simply burning them to light his parties. Obviously, I'm talking about Nero, the Emperor Nero. That's the world in which Paul lived. It was in many ways a world unlike the world where we live. It's a world where Christians were actively persecuted. Christians during the life of Paul here had freedom if they claimed to be Jews. Nero had given Jews relative religious freedom. Jews were not under compulsion to worship Caesar. They weren't under compulsion to worship all the Roman gods like every other group of people was. And that put Christians in a very awkward situation. If they called themselves Jews and said they were just a sect of Judaism, they would have received that religious freedom as well. But instead, they said that they were different than Jews. They declared the religion of the Pharisees and the religion of Jerusalem, the temple religion of Jerusalem, to be an apostate religion. And that subjected all of the Jews to horrible, all the Christians to horrible persecution. This is the tension that you see throughout the book of Acts. When the Christians were arrested, they were turned over to the Roman government, and the Roman government, king after governor through the book of Acts, said, well, this is a Jewish problem. These are the Jews. Turn it back over to the Jews. And the Jews kept saying, they're not part of us. Finally, the Roman government unleashed their persecution against the Christians. If they weren't going to seek safety under the umbrella of freedom that were given the Jews, the Christians would be extremely and brutally persecuted. That's the world that Paul is writing in. Paul is writing to honor a country that is going to take off his own head. And they're not going to execute Paul for, you know, witnessing to the wrong person on the street. They're going to kill Paul for no other reason than the fact that he was a Christian leader. Those are the people to whom Paul said, show honor. Those are the people Paul said, submit to them. Those are the people that Paul called servants of God. That's a stunning claim when Paul says that they're God's servants. That would have been stunning to the Christians who said, what does Rome and their soldiers have to do anything with God? It would have been stunning to Nero also. Paul just called Nero a servant of somebody else. It was an offensive claim all around. That's the world where Paul says, honor your king. In fact, when you go through those seven verses we just read, there's basically two commands Paul gives. He tells them, obey the law and pay your taxes. That's it, Paul says. Do that and so much of the rest of your problems will solve themselves. And that's a gripping reality. He's writing to people who would be killed for their faith, who would be fed to the lions. He's writing in a world ruled by Nero. And he says that Nero was sent by God to do God's will, to do good. Even going so far as to call him a servant of God. Well, this passage ends at the last part of verse 7 with give honor to whom honor is due. And so this morning, as we look at these verses, I want to use this outline. Why should we honor those in the military? That's going to be our question. Why do Christians honor those in the military? Why do we make a deal about this? Why do we just do what we did this morning? Why do we honor those who are in the military? I'm going to give you a few reasons. First, because government is established by God. Government is established by God. And of course, I'm using government and military synonymously here because Paul is using them synonymously. In his mind, the opportunity to levy and collect taxes is synonymous with the ability to wield the sword and punish wrongdoers. Government and the military is established by God. And it's established by God in a few ways that you might not think of right away. First of all governments are established by God because God has absolute sovereignty over human affairs. God rules everything that happens on this globe. It all falls under his authority. He rules the world through providence. Nothing happens in this world apart from the permissive will of God. He is in control of this world. Everything happens on his watch. That doesn't mean he morally approves of everything. That doesn't mean he gives his moral endorsement to everything. There is wickedness, there is evil, there is murder, there is tyranny. All of that happens on this world and it is offensive to God, yet he doesn't stop it. It happens under his providential authority. And you see this crystal clear with the most horrible crime ever committed, the murder of Jesus Christ. A horrible offense. God commands people not to murder. He bans murder. He sends his son to the world and his son is murdered. And yet Peter says this happens under the foreknowledge and predestination of God. Everything that happens on this planet is under God's providential authority. He made the nations and they rage against him, yet he is still on the throne. And this goes back to the Tower of Babel. Here's another way God establishes all government. If you go back to the Tower of Babel, government and nations were God's idea. God started nations. They were invented by him. People didn't invent nations. God did. Nations weren't always on this globe. When you go back to the garden on the sixth day, he made Adam and Eve. He didn't also make nations. Adam and Eve didn't have in their pockets their passports when they were created. The whole world was without a government. There was one group of people, one language. God ruled them directly. There was no government. And evil prospered and wickedness abounded to the point where God wiped out the globe with the flood. And then after the flood, you have the Tower of Babel. And from that point forward, God starts nations. God starts nations. He invented nations. If you have a problem with nations, if you have a problem with showing loyalty to the nation that you're part of, you have a problem with God's design because God made them. God invented nations. That's why verse 2 says something shocking. If you oppose the idea of nations, if you oppose the government in your nation, Paul says you are opposing God. Because where do you think that government came from? God is sovereign over governments. He's sovereign in the providential sense in which every election happens according to his will. Every, you know, coup happens according to God's will. It all happens according to God's permissive will. But secondly, it all happens because this was God's design. He made nations. So if you resist your nation, you are resisting God's plan for the earth. That's one reason we respect and honor the military, because this was designed by God. But second, government is given to check evil. The military is given to check evil. And this goes back to the flood again. When they get off of the ark, Noah and his family get off of the ark, God is going to make them into different nations and he's going to confuse their languages. But before he does that, before he establishes nations, he tells Noah and his family as they're getting off the ark, whoever sheds man's blood by man's hand shall his blood be shed. And God institutes capital punishment. He institutes this idea of government given to check and suppress evil. From the moment they got off of the ark, from that time forward, there would be human institutions, human organization designed to suppress evil, to check evil in this world. No longer would there be the unmitigated evil from the pre-flood era. God gives the rainbow, and it should remind you that God's not going to flood the earth, but the rainbow goes hand in hand with God's design of government, that it will check evil. The reason God's not going to flood the earth again is not simply because he sees the rainbow and remembers, but because when he gave the rainbow, he also gave government to check and suppress evil. That if murderers rise up like they did before the flood, they will be struck down by the governments that God put in place. This is why there was no capital punishment before the flood. Cain wasn't executed for murdering Abel. That wasn't a miscarriage of justice. That kind of government institution wasn't designed and invented and instituted into the earth yet. That waited till after the flood. From that point forward, for the rest of human history, if you do evil things, the government will come after you. You can be sneaky. You can get away from it for a while. You can live in a country with an incompetent government, or you can live in a country with a competent government. But in both cases, they will eventually catch up to evildoers. When you do evil things, by and large, you get punished. And you get punished by the government. And then you get punished by God. And oftentimes, God punishes you through the government. You have to understand that Paul is not talking about Christian governments here. He's not talking about a government where the Ten Commandments are on the wall and everybody who's participating are Christians. He has no concept of that world. Paul is talking about a world where Nero reigns. He's not saying the government is a servant of God to do his will as long as there's a progressive tax rate. As long as there's a regressive tax rate, as long as there's a social safety net, as long as there's no social safety net. He's not even speaking in those terms. He's saying every government, no matter how barbaric or how noble, is designed by God to check evil. He's talking about Nero. He's talking about Herod, who single-handedly had the amount of authority and control to annihilate a whole generation of children in his search to eliminate Jesus Christ. He's saying that even wicked and pagan governments are used by God to check evil. There's a practical reason. You know, if a government is plundering its people, it doesn't want competition. It'll shut down other people who steal. Not only that, but governments punish each other's evil. That goes back to the design of the Tower of Babel. One nation can't expand its evil reaches so far before another nation will intervene. This is the way God designed the earth. As Rome grew larger and larger, other nations rose up against it until eventually it collapsed. As England started to expand its empire around the world, other nations rose up against it until it stopped. When Napoleon literally invaded Mexico in the 1800s, other nations intervened and expelled the French. This is the way God designed the world to work. And it's not designed in terms of one nation being more righteous than another. Don't even think about it in those terms. When Alexander the Great's empire, you know, attacked the Persians, it didn't matter which country or which culture was more noble in God's sight. It didn't matter if the Persians had more of an idea of monotheism than the Greeks. That doesn't even matter. When two nations fight each other, they're checking each other's evil. One commentator said this way, imagine you can have a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney, both in the same case, trying the same case on opposite sides, both of them Christians, both honoring the Lord. They're both being used by the government to check evil, even though they're opposed to each other. C.S. Lewis put it this way in terms of national armies. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, said, quote, you can have devout Christians fighting on opposite sides of a war, and oftentimes they're both fighting to suppress evil. This is true all over the globe. This is the way God designs the world, that governments check each other. They suppress evil just by virtue of bearing the sword. It doesn't mean there's not a such thing as an injustice. Innocent people are accused of crimes and righteous nations are attacked by unrighteous nations. That happens, but it's still all done to suppress evil, generically speaking. That's Paul's point. Even wicked governments do this. Notice the word he uses in verse 4. Government is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, because look at the last part of the verse. The government is an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. That word avenger is a phenomenal word. It's an Old Testament word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's this idea of the avenger of blood. If somebody is murdered and the murderer, the criminal, gets away and flees across the borders of Israel, across the 12 tribes of Israel, outside of the reach of law enforcement, they didn't have Old West posses in Israel. They didn't, you know, have marshals roaming, tracking down these outlaws. Instead, the family of the victim would have an avenger of blood. And this person, according to God's law, was allowed to go from tribe to tribe, from city to city, and hunt down the murderer and avenge the person's death. That was God's design. That's the Old Testament word that's described in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. That's the word Paul uses in the New Testament. He uses it twice. He uses it in 1 Thessalonians 4. If you wrong somebody sexually, if you take sexual advantage of somebody, Paul says, and that person's a believer, God will avenge that person. If you exploit someone sexually, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, God will avenge that wrong. You have the law to worry about, and you have God to worry about, because he will defend his people. That's the word from the avenger of blood, from those who wrong others sexually. That's the word that Paul uses here in Romans 13. If you commit crime, if you are unrighteous by the government standards, if you break the law, God will avenge you through the government. God will punish you using even wicked soldiers to bear his sword to avenge the way that he made the world. And that's why we honor government. It doesn't matter if it's righteous or unrighteous, it's bearing the sword to suppress evil. Here's a third reason. Because government protects the church. Government protects the church. So far, those first two reasons had nothing to do with the gospel. They didn't have anything to do with New Testament, and they hardly had anything to do with Romans. They are true throughout Scripture, started in the Old Testament, and they carry through human creation. There was no New Testament ethics in that. The third reason is where the book of Romans comes in. If you're not familiar with the book of Romans, it is the most intricate, complex, and profound theological explanation of the gospel in all of the scriptures. It is a systematic approach to explaining the depths of the gospel, the atonement of Jesus Christ, his substitution, salvation by faith alone, election, predestination, intercession, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. All this is unpacked in meticulous detail in the book of Romans. So much so that when you get to Romans 13 and you see how you're supposed to interact with government soldiers, it seems very out of place. Isn't Paul talking about the nature of atonement and predestination and election and Jew versus Israel inside of the church? Isn't that what this book is about? Where did the government come from? What's Romans 13 doing here? Well, in this era of history, God isn't building a nation. He's not working through a particular nation. Ever since Babel forward, he's been ruling the earth through nations. Providentially, he's been suppressing evil through nations, and that's true today. But he's not working through one particular nation like he was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he was using Israel to produce the Messiah, to hold the world under Israel's law until the Messiah came. He's not doing that anymore. There's no favored nation status in God's sight. Now God is building his church. He sent his son to the earth who died a substitutionary death for sinners where the sins of individuals, not the sins of nations, not the sins of cultures, but the sins of individuals were placed on Jesus Christ. And he suffered and died in behalf of sinners. So when you turn from your sin and you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and you trust him by faith, he forgives you of your sin. Jesus rose from the grave offering newness of life, not to nations, not to families, but to people, individuals. And then God is building his church made up of individuals who have put their faith in him. It's a church that transcends cultures. It transcends languages. It transcends nations, as Clint said earlier. It transcends every human institution. It is made up of people from every nation, every tribe, every language. That is the church. And that's how God is glorified through that. The church is not in a nation. It's not of a nation. It transcends that. But it's subject to the laws of nations, is Paul's point here. And if you have a New Testament Christian ethic, you need the protection that comes from the government. I mean, look at the end of Romans 12. Here's where it connects to the book of Romans. Paul describes a government, a Christian ethic in Romans 12. Look at Romans 12, 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Romans 18, as far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. This is the turn the other cheek teaching of Jesus Christ. This is your personal ethics. This is church ethics. He's not talking about self-defense right here, about, you know, if you have the ability to defend your family, and we don't have time to unpack the New Testament's teaching on personal self-defense. But understand the corporate teaching here. Paul is telling Christians, if somebody is plundering you, give up your stuff. Do not avenge your own wrongs. If somebody wrongs you, don't take revenge. If somebody steals from you, give it up, Paul is saying. Let it go. God will defend you. Well, if you had that kind of ethic, what would keep the church from just being annihilated on day two? Once people figure that out, what's to keep us from just being decimated right away? I mean, how come we just took an offering? How come people didn't just steal it right away? How come they didn't throw it in a getaway car and they're peeling out down Braddock as we speak? After all, we can't defend ourselves if we're supposed to give to people when they steal from us and we're supposed to do good to our neighbor and let them go. Why doesn't that happen? Well, that's where Romans 13 comes in. Because we don't defend ourselves, the government defends us. We give to those who steal because the government bears the sword. The government will protect us. It's been said this way: if you live with a Romans 12 ethic, you need a Romans 13 protection. If you live your life turning the other cheek, then you better have the government suppressing evil, or you would be annihilated. Paul makes a pretty obvious point here as well. If you're rebelling against your government in Romans 13, guess what? They're not going to protect you. They're not going to defend you. When you get your stuff stolen, if you were stealing from the government, they're not going to come rescue you. You'd be handed over to your own devices. In fact, the government would be after you for breaking the law. This year I was in a country that was where Christians are severely persecuted. It's illegal to be a Christian. Christians are persecuted. But you know what? Nobody stormed the gates of the church. Nobody stole the cars in the parking lot. Because the government suppresses evil. Even in a country that persecutes Christians. That's Paul's point. Turn the cheek and trust the government to punish evildoers. Do you understand that even wicked governments are a means of grace? I mean, when sin entered the world, you would expect the world to be like it was pre-flood, where everybody is just doing what is right in their own eyes. Everybody is sinning to where the evil reaches up to heaven and life becomes unbearable on the globe. That's what you'd expect it to be like. Instead, we have peace. We have stoplights and people follow them. We have crosswalks and sales tax and all of these things that are designed to be a blessing for us. And that comes from common grace. And even unrighteous governments deliver that. That's Paul's point. So, how do you apply these truths? How do you apply these truths? If you buy what Paul's saying in Romans 13, which is not an easy pill to swallow, I assure you. How do you apply these truths in your life? Well, Paul gives a few reasons at the end of verse 7. First, pay your taxes, Paul says. The first way you obey this is you pay your taxes. This is what Jesus himself commanded in Mark 12. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And this is insightful in the sense of, you know, governments don't receive the church. Governments don't like the church. A totalitarian regime doesn't like the church because the church says there's a higher honor that's due God than due government. And that doesn't work in an authoritarian regime. Moralistic cultures reject the church because the church says morality is not what is important. Morality will just lead you straight to hell. You repent from that and trust Jesus Christ. And so the church is offensive in even moralistic cultures. The church is offensive in every kind of nation. And yet the government still protects it in some way. And the Christians are still supposed to pay their taxes. Second, Paul says, respect the government or obey or fear. The word literally means fear there in verse 7. Fear to whom fear is due is how the NAS translates it. The word has a connotation of respect or obedience. Do what the government commands. Obey the laws, Paul says. Do what the laws say. Again, we don't have time to talk about all the nuances of Christian obedience. And when the government commands you to sin, directly sin, then you don't obey the command and you receive the punishment. But Paul's not talking about that here. He's saying, by and large, do whatever the government asks you to do. Because they have swords, he says. They have guns around their waist, so listen to them. When the lights go on in the rearview mirror, it doesn't matter if the officer is wrong and you weren't speeding. He has a gun. Do what he says. But he gives you another reason to obey. It's not just the reluctant obedience that's because you don't want to go to jail. He also says obey in verse 5, not just because of wrath. That should be a reason enough, he says. That's a reason enough, but not just because of wrath. But also for your conscience sake, because it's right. It's what God wants you to do. So obey the laws because you don't want to go to jail, but also obey the laws because this is the way God made the world. It doesn't matter if they're the laws you like or if they're just or they're unjust. That doesn't matter. Obey. Do what you're told, because if you don't, you're rebelling against God. Third, honor those who serve, he says. Honor to whom honor is due. And that would have been a difficult thing to hear for these Roman Christians. They're being persecuted by the government. The Jews that are part of the church, they wouldn't want to even recognize another king other than God. And Paul's not just saying, okay, Jewish believers, you have to recognize your emperor. He's saying you have to honor him. Honor is not a handshake. Honor is not a salute. Honor is a heart attitude towards someone where you're actually thankful for what they're doing. This is one of those commands that binds your emotions. Scripture is commanding you to be thankful for those who bear the sword for your protection. Even if they're not believers, even if you don't like their laws, even if you don't like this or that, you are supposed to be genuinely thankful to the point that you want to honor those people because of what they're doing. This is the way God made the world. We live in a sin, fallen, and plagued world, and yet it's not only livable, it's for the most part enjoyable, and that's because of the common grace God gives us. And one of those examples of common grace is the government that bears the sword. And so honor them. I told you about that country I went to where there was persecution inside of the church, in the hallway outside of where their worship center. They had a picture of the king on the wall. A picture of the king. And this is the country where Christians are beaten on the streets. They're jailed. They have a picture of the king on the wall. And you know what? I never heard a believer in the entire time I was there speak a cross word about the king. They had this picture and they're hanging from their rearview mirrors in their car and on the wall in their church. And they all said, because he's our king. You know, we love God, but he is our king. We want to honor him. This is the way in this country we honor him, is by having his picture on the wall. We're thankful that he's our king. That's the attitude that Paul is commanding here, to be thankful for your leaders because they're servants sent by God. Be thankful for the military because they bear the sword to suppress evil. You don't need to know all the nuances of every skirmish they're in or every hostility they're deployed to. You just the virtue of the fact that they have a sword, they're suppressing evil on the earth. You're supposed to give honor to them. We have in our country not just the command to give honor to them, but the double command to honor them because we have a country that stands for freedom. So in that sense, there's this double mandate to honor them, not only for suppressing evil, but actually because our country does represent freedom. And then for the believers who are in the military, there's a third reason to honor them, because they in their hearts stand for righteousness. So they are defending our church, suppressing evil, established by God, representing freedom, and with the love of Jesus Christ in their hearts. Those are all the reasons that we should honor them in a sincere way from our hearts. I'm going to pray now, and when I'm done praying, Charlie is going to play a song for us, and as we're listening to the song, I want you to, in your heart, meditate and be sincerely thankful to God for his protection of our church, using those who have laid down their lives to defend us. Lord, we are thankful for the church. It's the jewel of your eye. It's what you're building on this earth. It's bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And for those who love Jesus, we're all members of it. But we're also thankful for our government that bears a sword that suppresses evil. We're thankful that we live in a country where the police aren't persecuting Christians, but they're outside directing traffic so we can get home. We're thankful for all the blessings you have given us. We're thankful for the sacrifice that people have made, that we live in a country filled with people who have turned aside from their own freedoms, who have laid down their ability to choose where to live and where to raise their family and even how much time to spend with their family. They've surrendered those freedoms so that they can use their lives to defend our freedom to worship here. They can defend our church. They can defend our houses. They can defend the freedom that our country stands for. We live and we worship under an umbrella of protection purchased by the blood of these people, some of whom know and love you, some of whom don't, some of whom love righteousness, some of whom don't, but all of whom laid down their lives so that we can worship freely. We have such gratitude for that kind of sacrifice. We're thankful, not just for them, but we're thankful to you because you made the world this way. Through your providence, you have made nations that suppress evil and allow the church to go forward. We're so grateful to be part of that. Lord, as we meditate now, we give you thanks for those who have laid down their own lives so that we can worship you with a clean conscience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.